Well, our subject for today is that of laws and God's filtering system. Law, L-A-W, law or laws. And I'd like for us to start by just remembering those texts, if we can, from the Bible that you know that represent law. Can you think of one?
Thy law have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
All right, what's another one?
Thy law
is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19. Great peace have they that love thy law. Yes, the what was that? And nothing shall offend them. What else?
Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, the whole duty of man.
All right, what is the whole duty of man?
Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and neighbor.
All right, a twofold part, isn't it?
The law of the Lord is perfect.
Okay, the twofold part is that of love the Lord with all the heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. And
the law of the Lord is
the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's nothing more that should or even can be done to God's law, is there? What else can you think of?
I found this the other day. It's one of my favorites. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing.
Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing.
Ecclesiastes
8:5. That's a good one. Yes.
If ye love me,
keep my commandments. That's what, John 15 or 14? 14, 15?
I will write my law upon their minds.
Amen. The new covenant. I will write my law upon their inward parts, their heart. Actually, it's already written on every nerve and fiber, isn't it? But now he wants to write his moral law. But his natural law is written on every nerve and fiber of our bodies.
Love is the fulfilling of the law.
Love is the fulfilling of the law.
Bind up the testimony and seal the law of love.
Bind up the testimony and seal the law of love in their hearts.
Wherefore the law is holy and just and good.
Wherefore the law is holy and just and good. Have you noticed as we've gone over these texts that many of the attributes of the law are the attributes of God? Holiness, righteousness, perfection, the power to convert. These are all the same attributes of God. In fact, every attribute of the law is an attribute of God, isn't it? Because God's character, the law is a transcript of God's character.
1 John
2, 3. 1 John 2, 3. Read that.
Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments.
Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. It's one of the most important reasons to keep the commandments is so that we may know what our relationship is with him. Can anyone keep the commandments? No, you cannot keep the commandments. It is only Christ who keeps them through us. And so if you know him, you know that he is working out his will or his commandments through you. Listen to this from Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Yes, I like that one very much. Well, just so that we might understand more perfectly the fact that law is a part of every act of life. If you tell a lie, you are fulfilling a law. That law is from beneath. If you tell the truth, you are fulfilling a law of the mind. If you eat, if you drink, whatever you do, when you breathe, when you lay down everything and die, all of these are fulfilling laws. We are guided and guarded by law. Yes.
Revelation 22:14.
All right, Revelation 22:14.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Isn't that a nice one? So we can see by all of these things that law is a very integral part of our being, very integral part of our lives. And yet the angels never knew that they were living by law prior to the time that Satan brought into question things about law. Today, it's the same thing with us. Unless we were to really study it, we would not understand that we are living by law, would we? That we take our breath by law, and that if the law having to do with the weight of air were different, we could not live on this planet. The laws that govern our biology could not operate. Was water, if it were a fact that water is a little different in consistency, we could not live, we could not exist, we could not pump our blood through the capillaries. If our earth were just a few miles closer to the sun or farther from the sun, we could not exist on this planet. We live by law. Everything about us is controlled by law. Now, I'd like to start out by talking with you a little bit about something about the barriers of God. We have those things that are facilitatory and those things that are inhibitory in dealing with our lives, with dealing with our bodies. Our lives are a composite of aggressive acts and restraining acts, aren't they? We must have the aggressive act of going to the table. We must have the restraining act of eating only a proper quantity and of that food that will be the best for us. So life is made up of this kind of composite. In the physiology of the body, we find the same kind of thing, a composite of aggressive and restraining types of activities. Let's just take one of these, the so-called blood-brain barrier. Now, perhaps you've heard of that, the blood-brain barrier. There are several barriers of this nature throughout the body. The cell membrane is a barrier against things having easy access to the interior of the cell. The cell will not allow anything that floats past in the blood or in the tissue fluid to have ready and easy access to the cell. It must go through a certain specific legal maneuvering in order to gain access to the cell. The membrane is guarded by laws. The cell membrane is guarded by laws. It is a hedge around the cell. No more strong spiritual lesson could be taught than is taught by the most basic building unit of the human body, that of the cell. A hedge around it of God's laws. Now, in the brain, since the brain is the most delicate organ that we have, the brain is separated from the general circulation by what is called the blood-brain barrier. Now, it works very well most of the time, but there are certain toxic substances that can influence the brain, can go right to the brain and get through the blood-brain barrier. There are other things that cannot get through at all. They never gain access to the brain. What do you know of toxic materials that can get through the blood-brain barrier?
Alcohol
is one of the common ones. There are many others, too. Caffeine can get through. Many of the alkaloids can get through the blood-brain barrier.
Some we're not expecting, like what? Aluminum.
Marijuana, yes.
Even some that
can get through in larger quantity than is for our good, like aluminum. Now, we can see then, or we can say, that the brain is somewhat isolated from the general blood chemistry. And we need to have this barrier in order that we can monitor various levels of substances that pass by the brain. If a tiny amount gets in, but the brain is aware that a great deal more is on the outside, then the brain can send signals to the liver and kidneys and gastrointestinal tract and lungs and skin and tell all these excretory organs that we are in need of some cleansing, and we can thereby have this cleansing to go on. Now, the body has a number of filtering systems that you're aware of, and here is one that I wish I'd had a little time to make it to dress it up before I brought it to meeting, but this is the appendix. This is a sick appendix, very sick. In fact, it was so sick that it had to come out. You will notice that there is a part of it right up here that that's a thin part, and then a bulbous part of it. Well, the bulbous part is on the end of it. The appendix is sort of like a finger, and it should be uniform in diameter all the way through. But in this one, the end of it has become bulbous because of the fact that there was a stone in there. Now, how did that stone get in there? Did the person swallow a stone? And the answer is no. The person ate the wrong food and made a stone in the appendix. We don't find stones in the appendices of people who live in countries where they take an all-natural diet, such as in parts of Africa and parts of South America and other parts of the world, Yuchi Pine and other localized areas. And in those areas where a natural diet is taken, the activity of the appendix is of such a nature that it cleanses itself and prevents sludge from getting into the appendix. Now, the appendix is located in a very strategic position. Our divine designer put it in the cecum, which is the beginning of the large bowel, and there a number of bacteria live, as that's their home. They live there continuously. These germs can get into the appendix. The appendix, because of its what we might call filtering system, becomes aware of the germs that are there in the appendix and signals its immune system. And the appendix has quite an elaborate immune system in the form of deposits of lymphocytes, many hundreds of lymphoid follicles in the appendix. These lymphoid follicles produce lymphocytes and a few other cells like reticuloendothelial cells, which are important to our making of scars and also filtering out from the blood noxious substances and even germs. And these cells are there for the purpose of sensing germs, making antibodies to them, and neutralizing the antigens made by these by the germs that live in the colon. Now, this is one form of filtering system that we have. Those people who lose their appendices for whatever reason, whether it be from appendicitis or that a surgeon was in the abdomen for some other thing and took the appendix out in what we call the incidental appendix. I am opposed to the incidental appendix. I feel that when the abdomen is opened, it should not be a foregone conclusion that when it is closed up, the appendix will no longer be there. In fact, when you have surgery and the abdomen is involved, you should have the agreement with your surgeon ahead of time that when you wake up, your appendix will still be in its place and that he will not have taken it out in the course of doing some other operation, such as a splenectomy or a gastrectomy or a hysterectomy or any other reason for opening the abdomen. That you should remember.
Why do they do that?
Well, the question is asked, why do they do that? In the evolutionary scheme of things, it is felt that the appendix has no use, that when we were cattle or some other animal that had a rumen or multiple different kinds of intestinal tracts, which we don't have, that we needed that kind of organ. But now that we no longer graze and have and we don't need a rumen, that we no longer have that part of the intestinal tract as a necessary item. And so since it is dispensable, they just take it out. I'm not an evolutionist, and consequently I would look for a reason for the appendix being where it is. And of course, we find that there are very good reasons why our divine designer put the appendix, designed it as it is, placed it in the location that it is. Furthermore, we find that those people who lose their appendix for whatever reason, whether it be the incidental appendix or for appendicitis or malignancy or whatever, that there is a measurable but slight increase in the number of malignancies inside the abdomen. The same thing can be said of the tonsils, that when one loses the tonsils for whatever reason, there is a slight but measurable increase in malignancies about the head and neck, and also lymphomas or leukemia types of disorders. I would like to say that tonsils are also a filtering system, and that you should not have them taken out unnecessarily, which is almost all the time that they are taken out. It is said often that tonsillectomies are probably the most unnecessary type of surgery done in the United States. I'm not sure that's true. I could name a few others that might vie for first place. So let me encourage you to have no kind of surgery if you can avoid that. Now, question.
Could you pass that appendix around?
Yes, I'll pass the appendix around. And would you just take note that if you turn the appendix on the side so that you can look right up in here, you'll be able to see the stone. This appendix has been viewed by more than a million people, and its television debut caused it a little injury to itself. So that's why it got the Scotch tape on it that you see there. It has been specially treated by process to make it so that it can be viewed dry. Rather than in the wet, fixed state. Yes.
My mother-in-law had been a vegetarian most of her life, and she had to take hormones.
Uh-huh.
And she had only cancer in the brain. You see with that, she has the cancer, she had the most of her life, and most of them, she has no day for silence, or any other.
Question is, the taking of hormones.
Yeah, I'm sorry, thyroid.
Thyroid hormone?
Yeah, right.
Okay, and what other thing? The loss of...
Uh-huh.
Did she lose an organ by surgery?
I think so. And they can't live with a brain. She had surgery, she's like a vegetable.
I wish that I could answer your question there as to why a person got cancer. There are a few things that we know. We have a list of items that will increase your risk of getting cancer. Hundreds of things will increase your risk of getting cancer. Just a few years ago, maybe about 3 or 4, there was a list of drugs published that if a person took those kinds of drugs, they would be more likely to get certain types of cancers. Then eating certain types of diet are known to increase one's risk of getting cancer, such as meat-based diet or milk or cheese or eggs. Cancer of the prostate is known to increase as each one of 5 things is added to a man's lifestyle. Being overweight, eating meat, using milk, using eggs, and using cheese. As each one of these is added, his risk for having fatal prostate cancer goes up and up and up. So you can see that there are many, many things that can cause brain cancer. Mm-hmm. She would need to be studied in such detail that, you know, sort of over the footlights type of thing, I wouldn't be able to even hazard a guess. But I'd be happy to go over with you her lifestyle in some minute detail. I would find it interesting. But It would be impossible for me to give you a guess even without asking a lot of questions and going into a minute detail of her life. Now, another filtering system that we have is that of the lungs. The lungs are a very good filtering system. They filter out dust and coal and fibers and sand and a lot of things. And so this then becomes a very good filtering system for us and makes it so that we do not have taken into the body, into the blood and bones and muscles and internal organs. We do not have those kinds of things just floating around on the inside of us, but rather we have a filtering system that keeps these things in one place. Now, here you are looking at a thin slice, an actual slice of a lung. You can see this is a human lung. You will see the bronchi right here in this area, and you can see the structure. Okay, right here are the bronchi. Now, this is bronchus right here, and right next to it, this is one of the veins of the lung. And then right here is, that's another bronchus, and this is a bronchus. And on this cut, I can't see any arteries that I can be certain are not veins. This is a vein. Here is an artery. This is an artery right here, just adjacent to a bronchus. Now notice that these bronchi are sort of scattered around through the lung, but notice the very close meshwork of tiny little air sacs. I'm not certain that you can see them on the projection here in the overhead projector, but as I look at them, I can see thousands of tiny little air sacs all through the fine structure. Now, also, you will notice that there are some tiny little areas of black discoloration. Do you see those? Mm-hmm. See those little areas? That is dust that this person breathed in through a lifetime of breathing a lot of dust. This, however, was a country dweller, not a city dweller, even though you can see particles of dust. Question is, could part of this be due to breathing more through the mouth and through the nose? The answer is yes. This person, however, has very clean lungs, extremely clean. But breathing through the mouth rather than through the nose is certainly very instrumental in giving us more particulate matter that gets down into the lungs. Now, here is another one. Now, bear in mind what you just saw and look at the difference in this lung. What do you think has happened here? This was in a smoker, and this person has emphysema. It isn't difficult at all for you to see the thousands of little air sacs here. They are so large that you have no difficulty at all. Now, this person has lost significant quantities of the lung substance by the thing that he has done to himself. Again, you can see certain bronchi in some areas, but the major thing that is striking is the loss of brain substance due to the improper use that this person put the lungs to. Now, you might like to have me pass this around too. All right. Yes. The holes in the lungs were due to the loss of lung substance. Uh-huh. Well, what happens is this. The person, because of whatever they are breathing that weakens the structure of the lung, that makes the tissue so that it is no longer tough as it normally is. Now, our tissues are tough like the web here in the finger. That's a tough membrane. Now, of course, the delicate, tiny little membranes in the lungs could not withstand the pressure that I put on my thumb. However, comparably speaking, they're just as tough. But we smoke. They're no longer tough. They become fragile because of the irritation and inflammation. And were I to have a very inflamed membrane between my thumb and my forefinger, the amount of manipulation that I am able to do without even causing any pain would be impossible. I would tear it if I had a very inflamed, fragile, friable lesion here. Same thing happens in the lungs. Then, of course, the person has a chronic bronchitis. What is the commonest symptom of bronchitis?
Cough.
And so the individual has these fragile lung membranes, then coughs, and that breaks some of these very fragile membranes. And because of the chronic cough that they have, they continue to break more and more and more. Now, that's our filtering system in the body, and I have only touched on that. And I wish I had more time to go into the body's filtering system, but our purpose here this afternoon is the brain's filtering system. So let's go to God's filtering system for the brain. This filtering system we also need to know a lot about. Yes, lights again, please. Now, this filtering system is made up of a variety of things. And I'd like to read to you from page 199 of volume 5 of Testimony for the Church. Those who give themselves up to the sorcery of Satan may boast of great benefit received thereby, but does this prove their course to be wise or safe? What if life should be prolonged? What if temporal gain should be secured? Will it pay in the end to disregard the will of God? All such apparent gain will prove at last to be irrecoverable loss. We cannot, with impunity, now listen to this, break down a single barrier which God has erected to guard his people from Satan's power. Now the difficulty, now that was from volume 5. The difficulty that we have in our barriers, in breaking down a single barrier, is that when we break down one barrier, there is no logical place to stop in the breaking down of barriers.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Breaking down the barrier, doesn't it impose added burdens to other parts of the body which also have barriers?
All right. Here's a physical principle that was just brought up. When a barrier in the physical body is broken down, this allows the floodgates to open, and we then have the breaking down of other systems of the body, so that we have a serious breakdown in the health. Same thing happens in a moral sense. If we break down one barrier, this makes it so that we do not have moral resistance against the breakdown of other barriers. Let's just take an example. And I'll tell you a little story to make this example. We had a lady who came here one time for the purpose of losing weight. She had already lost a great deal before she came. When she started her weight control program, she weighed a little over 500 pounds. When she came, she only weighed about 290. So she was considerably thinner than she had been. Nevertheless, she was still quite a large woman. She had made a vow. She'd had a Christian conversion, and she had made a vow to the Lord that she would not eat certain foods that she had binged on until her weight had dropped down below 180 pounds. So when she came here, she was determined. She was a determined lady. I have never had a more determined patient. She prayed diligently, daily, that she might not break her vow. She did not focus on food so much, although there were foods that she just didn't eat. And I knew, I was aware that there were foods that she didn't eat. She also had a rather severe case of rheumatoid arthritis and had to spend a good bit of time in her room and in bed. This dear lady, one day called me in because of some instructions that I had left for a change in her diet. Because of her rheumatoid arthritis, she had had a loss of hemoglobin, which often goes along with that disease. It's very common in that kind of disease to have a loss of hemoglobin. So her hemoglobin was around 9.5 or 10 grams. So I wanted to give her some foods that were high in iron. I made a list of those and instructed the kitchen to start majoring on those foods in the making of her diet. So she called me in to talk with me about her diet. She was lying in bed when I came in and having a little problem with her arthritis that day, but by that time she had already lost about 50 pounds here. She said, "Would you mind opening that drawer and getting out that sheet of paper that's on top?" So I opened the nightstand, took out a piece of paper, and saw a list of foods that went all the way down a piece of ruled paper like this. She said, "That list of foods is a list of those foods that I have overeaten on." And I said, "Well, there are such things here as oatmeal." That was one of the things that I wanted to use in her diet. She said, "That's right. I know that I can eat a whole bowl of oatmeal." And I knew that she didn't mean a cereal bowl of oatmeal. There were other things that were good things. Some nuts were on the list. I decided that I would not persuade her to use any of the iron high foods on her list, for fear that if I broke down her barriers, even in one small area, that she would have no resistance. Therefore, I very cheerfully told her, "I will fashion another diet for you. We'll be able to work around these things perfectly nicely." And we did. We made another diet for her, and she continued right on with her diet. Now, we can translate this kind of thing in 100 other ways. You may say to yourself, "It does not matter that I break God's law in this particular." I want to tell you that that's an error. That's an error. Any way that you break God's great filtering system that keeps out those things that will harm you and allows to come in those things that are for your good, those things you do not wish to have broken, not in the slightest particular. Now, law is very interesting. From the book Mind, Character, and Personality, beginning on page 417, actually 415, you'll find a whole chapter on the laws governing the mind. But they are consecutively, both volumes are consecutively numbered. First one on page 417, this is a law governing the mind, the power of self-deception. Have you ever had it to happen to you?
Mm-hmm.
Let's just take the subject of eating, which is one that that's socially acceptable to talk about, but you can translate this into any of the other commandments that we have. That we must be very careful not to deceive ourselves into thinking that something is essential for our happiness or our well-being or even our lives that represent a self-deception. I have seen it often happen that people will eat something that they tell me they ate for a test. I remember one time we were running a weight control school in Columbus, Georgia. One lady needed to lose quite a lot of weight and needed to lose it as rapidly as possible because she was ill because of being overweight. She was making great progress. She had been on the diet for about 5 weeks. And every week when we had the weigh-in time, she was usually the top person in weight loss for the week. And she really needed it. And she was delighted, and her physician was delighted, and everybody was pleased. Then one day, she came to class, and she was no longer the one, she was not that day the one who was the top loser. And I asked her if there was any special reason for it, or if she might be going into something like a plateau. And she said, yes, there was a reason for it. She said she had gone to town with her husband, and while they were there, they ate at a restaurant, and she wanted to see if eating one roll would be, if she would be able to handle eating one roll. Well, the answer was no, she could not handle it. She ate not only one roll, but a basket of rolls and another little basket of crackers that she and her husband were supposed to share. And thank you. So we can see that. We have a great power of self-deception. She wanted to give herself a little test just to see. And the power of self-deception is a fearful power. We need to constantly guard against that. The second thing, the laws governing the mind has the power to discriminate. It can tell the difference between right and wrong. And God designs that man shall not decide from impulse, but from evidence. Now, we cannot overemphasize that particular thing. You should always look at evidence. What evidence do you have? What evidence did the lady have that she should not test herself on one roll? Well, she had a great deal of corpulence to tell her that she was not trustworthy so far as forbidden foods were concerned, and that those foods that she was not likely to binge on, she could have those, but foods that she had proven already, she knew that she could not have those, and therefore she should not be engaging in that.
The next... Man shall not what? He says from impulse, but from evidence.
Yes, God designs that men shall not decide from impulse, but from weight of evidence.
Okay.
Number one is the power of self-deception. Now, number three, disciplined minds have increased powers of retention. Now, I'm sure that you have noticed that in your discourse with people, that the more disciplined their minds are, the more likely they are to be able to remember things. Something that you have told them. You can expect certain minds to be able to hold information in the mind. But habits of negligence can make one indulge in lazy habits. And the mind can get so that it simply cannot hold on to things. The mind becomes like a sieve. The fourth thing is that the mind adapts to dimensions with which it becomes familiar. It is a law of the mind that it will narrow or expand to the dimensions of the things with which it becomes familiar. The mental powers will surely become contracted and will lose their ability to grasp the deep meanings of the Word of God unless they are put vigorously and persistently to the task of searching for truth. Now, people often tell me that they have been, they have spent a lifetime in inferior activities and are very sorry when they reach the age of 70 or 80 that the whole life has been spent in things that were not important. One of those things is of reading the Bible without properly comprehending it. We often read the Bible just for the story, or, alas, just to say that we have spent so much time reading the Bible today, or that we can report to someone, "I read 14 chapters today." That, of course, has very little importance so far as the mind is concerned in helping you to understand God's Word and also helping you to have that kind of discipline that can make it so that you will be able to understand God's law. Another law is that the mind adapts to that upon which it dwells. It is a law of the mind that it gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is trained to dwell. If occupied with commonplace matters only, it will become dwarfed and enfeebled. If never required to grapple with difficult problems, it will, after a time, almost lose the power of growth. That's an important one, isn't it? Next one, by beholding we become changed. It is a law both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature that by beholding we become changed. Can you think of a text in the Bible that would...
As a man thinketh in his heart,
so is he. That's one.
Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are...
Yes. Philippians 4:8, whatsoever
things,
think on these things.
As a man thinketh in his heart.
Would it be the five again?
By beholding, we become changed. The one before that? Okay, the one before that is the mind adapts to that upon which it dwells. All right, the next one is the law of substitute desire. Now, this one I like very much. Mothers cannot get by without this law in the training of children. When a desired object is so firmly denied as to remove all hope, the mind will soon cease to long for it and will become occupied in other pursuits.
Amen.
When a desired object is so firmly denied as to remove all hope, the mind will soon cease to long for it and will become occupied in other pursuits. Now we can, this is a law of the mind.
But it's also a law of economics.
Okay. It's a law of economics.
Yeah, it's also a law of economics. If the marketplace sees a price of a commodity becomes so high,
yeah,
it diminishes and all of people stop buying that thing because its price is too high. And
yeah,
they go to something else that will be a substitute for it.
Yes, this is the law of substitute desire. It works in economics as well. When the price gets so high, people start substituting and buy something else that's not so high. Now the next one, this is also a very important law in child rearing. And this is the law that convictions seek expression. Now I'd like to give this to you first in the realm of adult life. When we become convicted of anything, we want to tell other people about it.
Amen.
Whether it's truth or error. And people who are convicted of error want to tell other people about that just as much as people who are convicted of truth want to tell people about that. And consequently, you will find a certain compulsion that people have to persuade you to believe their errors. We should require a "thus saith the Lord" for everything that we believe. We should not take the dicta of men for anything, but rather study deeply our Bibles. And furthermore, do not study superficially. Often a deep study of the Word of God is what is necessary in order to help you to understand what the passage says. A superficial reading of the Word of God is an insult to heaven, and we should not allow it in ourselves. Now, so far as children are concerned, with a child who has been taught some evil thing, he has a compulsion to teach it to other children. I remember one of the speakers that we had here in our seminar some time ago told about how his son was taught how to practice masturbation. He did not want his son to learn that secret vice, so he had protected his son very carefully until one time he was visiting in a place, and for a matter of less than 3 minutes, his child was with another child while he was taking care of something before he could take care of his son. During that time, his son was taught the practice of masturbation. You cannot allow your child to be with other children unsupervised, or they will teach your child evil things which will change the whole course of their lives, which may change the whole course of their lives. The last one was convictions seek expression. Convictions seek expression. Okay, the theory of today is that you're a mother hen smothering. You have smother love when you hover over your child. Well, just don't believe a word of that. The Word of God tells us that we are responsible for our children, what they learn. And we're responsible also for their friends. Parents are to choose their children's friends. That's a law of God. And therefore, I feel that we should follow the law of God and allow the Dr. Spocks to have the influence in another sphere than in our homes. Yes? Okay, the question is how to study the Bible in a way that is not a superficial way. I would recommend that if you're a beginner in this kind of study where you're really trying to dig in on the Word of God, that you take one of the Gospels, maybe the shortest one, like Mark, and read it through. Take it verse by verse, not book by book. You want to understand every concept given in the verse, and not just getting big things. Before you begin your study, pray and ask God to help you to understand His Word. That book was given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is operative in our lives today. And so I recommend that you ask the Holy Spirit to help you and believe that He will.
Amen.
And then thank the Lord that you understand His Word better than you did. Don't feel that you must cover a certain ground in a day. What you want to do is to learn very clearly and carefully what body of information you're going to be able to surround in that day. When I was in college, someone taught me an interesting thing that helped me in my study, and I remember several instances where my practice of studying in this way gave me information that later was very valuable to me in one way or another. And that was that if I had a few minutes of time to study, not to be confused and try to learn everything that I was responsible for that day, but just to take one item. If I had only 5 minutes of time that I would just study, 5 minutes worth. I wouldn't try to do 2 hours worth of work in 5 minutes, but would learn whatever I did learn it well. There's a principle in physiology that can help us very well here, and that has to do with our meals. If you have only 5 minutes to eat your meal, eat 5 minutes worth. Don't eat 30 minutes worth in 5 minutes. And the same thing is true with our studying. Next one of the laws governing the mind is that expression strengthens thoughts and feelings. Now let me say that again. Expression strengthens thoughts and feelings. Yes, expression deepens impression. Now let me just give you some illustrations on that. Let us say that you're thinking something might be the case. You're thinking, my next door neighbor doesn't really like me. You don't really know that to be the case. But you tell somebody, I don't think my next door neighbor likes me. Then the next time you say it, it's my next door neighbor doesn't like me. And the next time it's my next door neighbor hates me. And the next time my next door neighbor hates me and everything that I stand for, all my children and everybody. It deepens each time you express it. And it sometimes comes as quite a shock to us that what we had thought was the case and had expressed it did not turn out to be so. In my child rearing, I remember from time to time that one of my children would be expressing something that I knew not to be true, but was an opinion. And I would say, would you please stop right where you are? And if they did not stop, then I would say, stop, and hold my hand up so that it would be like a policeman. Stop. And usually the shock of my using that familiar expression in traffic would stop that. And I would say, please do not express what you're about to express because I do not believe it to be accurate. And if you express it in that way, it will strengthen the thought in your mind. And I would rather not have it expressed until you have thought that thing through very carefully. It is a law of nature that our thoughts and feelings are encouraged and strengthened as we give them utterance. While words express thoughts, it is also true that thoughts follow words. Now, probably most of you have had the experience of having a social relationship where it seemed you ought to say something. And you would say something that you hadn't thought through very well. And once you had expressed it, you began to think that whatever you had expressed was true. If we would give more expression to our faith, rejoice more in the blessings that we know we have, the great mercy and love of God, we should have more faith and greater joy. The next law of the mind is that the mind has the power of choice. The power of choice. Yes.
Dr. Tresh, I would like to just say how important this last law is that you mentioned, that expression deepens impression.
Yes.
Now, all of us come from different situations. Oh.
I would just like to say, Dr. Tresh, how this last law is so important, that expression deepens impression. All of us come from different walks of life. My father, his mother died when he was 2. He was raised in 6 different orphanages. The women that took care of him used to beat him. And so my father never learned how to love. I remember when I was 18 years of old asking my dad, Dad, can't you love me? And he said, I'm sorry, I don't know how. And then several other things happened to me. When I was 11 years old, I saw my twin brother murdered in front of me. And because of this, I developed deep hatred towards people in certain situations and to try to protect myself and so on. And I finally realized that I was becoming like my thoughts. And so I forced myself to start telling people that I loved them and that I cared for them. Even though I did not feel that way, I would tell them I love you and I care for you. And as I began to tell this to people, I began to love them.
Yes.
I learned to love them, and
certainly
God recreated my mind until people were starting to tell me, I appreciate how so much the way you love and care for me.
Yes, well, I'm thankful
so,
you had
friends,
that experience.
This is why we need to pray out loud. If we talk faith, live faith, believe faith, we'll have faith.
Yes.
We are a product of what we think and what we say.
Yes.
If you pray out loud, it will create a loop in your thinking, and you will actually become what you think.
Yes.
You are not what you think you are. but what you think you are.
Yes. There is a statement in the Revelation that says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So it is important to us that we have that particular thing. Now, I think that I have already given you the next law, and that is that the mind has the power of choice. It also has the right to choose. Now, this power of choice also has in it that thing of freedom of will. The Lord gives us the freedom of will and the right to make our own choices. We do not have to live by the choices of anyone else. God has given us the power of choice. It is ours to exercise. We cannot change our hearts. We cannot control our thoughts, our impulses, our affections. We cannot make ourselves pure, fit for God's service, but we can choose to serve God. We can give Him our will. Then He will work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Thus, our whole nature will be brought under the control of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement? We cannot control things, but we can choose to serve God, and then He brings about that change. No more than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard can change his spots can a human being make changes in himself. But God can do that if we choose to serve Him. Now, the next law of the mind is that we are free moral agents. We are not under the control of anyone else, and no one should bring anyone else under their control nor allow anyone to control them. Hypnotism is far more widely practiced than we might think. Children hypnotize their parents so that their parents believe them to be angelic when they're really demonic. Also, husbands and wives hypnotize each other. There is a very definite hypnotic influence that people have over each other. All right. I'll tell you a little story which will illustrate this somewhat. When I was in my internship at Louisville General Hospital in Kentucky, I remember a patient brought in to us, a man who had done some heavy drinking. He was in delirium tremens when he was brought in because of the fact that he and his wife had been in a little garret in the third floor of their home, self-imprisoned for over a week. They would keep guard. One would keep guard while the other one did some essential things, such as bathroom or getting a little food or something of that nature, and then quickly they would retreat again to this self-imprisonment in their third floor. They spent most of the day and night in a narrow stairway because of the fact that people were coming after them. The CIA had sent people for them. The police were after them. The neighborhood boys were raiding their yard. And a number of other things that never happened. She and he were both involved in this. He started having a psychosis, I think, because of his heavy drinking, and convinced her of it. And his influence over her was so serious, was so deep, that she was swept along in the deception too, and she believed it as much as he did. But because he was physically ill as well, by the time they got to the hospital and by the time we had questioned them both, she began to see that there was not any truth in the things that they were saying. She would say such things as, but it could have been that it was just schoolboys who jumped over the corner of the picket fence on their way to school. No, he said, these were rowdy boys who had come to invade our house, and if we had not been, and to kill us, and if we had not been secluded, they could not have found us. This is called folie à deux. And those of you who are French-speaking will recognize that as... maybe you won't recognize it from my poor pronunciation, but this is a sickness or an insanity by of two. Folie à deux. Would you say it? Okay, insanity of two. Yeah, okay. Folie à deux. Okay. A very famous case was of twins, one of whom became insane, got on a ledge high up and threatened to jump off. The townspeople noticed him there and began to try to persuade him, but he was determined he was going to jump off. So they thought of his twin, ran to get the twin, who was sane, took him up, and he had to climb up, took some 15 minutes to get up to the place where his insane twin was standing on the ledge, and was going to persuade him and lead him down. When he got there, the insane twin persuaded the sane twin that those same forces that were going to destroy him were going to destroy them both, and they had two who were about to jump off the ledge. And that's one of the first cases of folie à deux that were ever described in this country, in the English language. We have an unconscious influence over one another. We are not free from this. We cannot free ourselves from the unconscious influence that we have. What you do in the deepest secret of your lives is felt by those who are around us. Therefore, you are not at liberty at any time to do a sin, even if nobody sees it. Amen. Do not feel that you may do something in secret and you will hide it from your children or from your spouse, and therefore you will get by with it and they will not be hurt because you have hidden it. You've determined that you're going to do it. Do not deceive yourself with that. They will be hurt. I remember a story in the book, the movie 1 in 20,000, which we often show in our 5-day plans to stop smoking. This is of a man who had cancer of the lung. It was diagnosed, and he had a lung operation. And during the time that he was waiting for the diagnosis to be given to him, he was walking down at the famous New Orleans dock. And there he saw a sign that said, "No smoking, $100 fine." And I remember when I saw that sign, I thought, the human body is always fined. You always pay it when you break God's law. The same that you are when you break the moral law. You always pay. In the Bible, we are told that when a man joins himself to a harlot, that's a sin. Notice the terminology there of being joined. This thing of adultery is a union with another person. This is a law, a moral law. And a person cannot break that law. You cannot break that union any more than you can dismember yourself without injury or damage to yourself. Same thing is true with our morals. We cannot commit adultery without injury to the person, to the brain, to the mind, to the morals, to the influence. And consequently, we must recognize that God's law is for our protection. It is for our good. And we must not, under any circumstance, not in a single instance, allow the barriers of law to be broken down. Next item, the present affects future decisions. There are many decisions that we make, and in fact, probably 100% of the decisions that we make are decisions that have eternal consequences. We can, and many decisions are irrevocable. We cannot go back and change what we have done. your entire future will be influenced for good or for evil by the path you now choose. Now, the next law of the mind is that the uncontrolled mind becomes weak. We've already discussed that to some degree. The next law is prejudice bars enlightenment. I remember a definition of prejudice that I read one time that I thought was very good. Prejudice is being down on something you ought to be up on. If we do not understand a certain matter, we are very likely to develop prejudices of the mind on that. Those who allow prejudice to bar the mind against the reception of truth cannot receive the divine enlightenment. Yet, when a view of Scripture is presented, many do not ask, is it true in harmony with God's Word? But by whom is it advocated? We may not receive something if it is advocated by someone we have a prejudice against. On the other hand, we may receive enlightenment if we enjoy the companionship and love people that we are listening to. They can tell us most anything, and we will receive that as being truth. Prejudice bars enlightenment. The next one is happiness depends upon perfect accord with God's laws. We cannot overemphasize that one. From a physical standpoint, when we keep God's laws, our bodies are governed by immutable laws. If we keep God's laws, we will enjoy the happiness that comes from good health. Happiness depends upon perfect accord with God's laws. That's mind, character, and personality. The laws governing the mind, which you will find beginning on page 415 and going through page 422. Well, it's the volumes are paged consecutively. All right, page 565 of Mind, Character, and Personality. The Lord does not save sinners by abrogating His law, the foundation of His government in heaven and earth. Now, from what we have studied of the mind, do you see why it is that God does not abrogate His law? If He did, we would miss some very good things that God designed the laws to help us with. Let's take the law that has to do with keeping materials out of a cell. When God designed the membrane that surrounds a cell so that minerals and vitamins and sugars and proteins and fats and whatever might be in the blood would be kept outside of the cell except by special permission that something could gain access to it. When He provided that, it was for our good. If He had not provided that barrier, that law, that set of laws, if He could annul the law and the protoplasm was just out free and just circulated in a big mass inside the skin, and we had no cell membranes on the bones or on the muscles or on the liver. Can you see how ineffectual the body would be if liver cells could be found up here around the brain or down around the foot? And if any substance could go into or out of a liver cell, we could very easily see that this would make an impossible situation for our bodies. As it is in the physical, so it is in the spiritual. The Lord does not save sinners by abrogating His law, the foundation of His government in heaven and earth. The transgression of His law in a single instance, in the smallest particular, is sin. God cannot dispense with His law. He cannot do away with its smallest item in order to pardon sin. The justice, the moral excellence of the law must be maintained and vindicated before the heavenly universe. And that holy law could not be maintained at any smaller price than the death of the Son of God. Now, we can easily see that if any one of God's laws were abrogated, that it would weaken the entire universe. Page 571 of the same book, Mind, Character, and Personality. 571. In his teachings, Christ showed how far-reaching are the principles of the law spoken from Sinai. He made a living application of that law, whose principles remain forever, the great standard of righteousness, the standard by which all shall be judged in that great day, when the judgment shall sit and the books shall be opened. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and as the head of humanity, to show man that he can do the same work, meeting every specification of the requirements of God. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe that we can meet every requirement of God. Through the measure of his grace furnished to the human agent, not one need miss heaven. Perfection of character is attainable by everyone who strives for it. Now, I know that we have spent a good bit of time on law, but as we have spent this time on law, I hope that you're able to see the importance, the great importance of law. I have spent my life studying law. We may call it biology or physiology or anatomy or pathology, but it is law. It is the law of our beings. And the study of law continues to be a great joy to me. Are there any questions about the law of God before we go into aids in training the mind?
This is something to think about in reference to what your whole presentation has been this afternoon, that the human body is the only one who, when put with another species, will become like that species. If you put a dog with cats, it will still, you know, growing up, it will still meow and it will still go like they go. You put a chicken with ducks, it's still going to be a chicken. But if you raise the human with another species of animal, it will become like what that animal is that it's raised until it is shown otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
It will try to walk around like a duck. It will try to do and talk. That's mm-hmm. how influential our minds are.
Yes.
And that's why we have to be so careful.
Yes, we need to be so careful with our minds and with our brains and the training of our children. Yes.
It just came to my mind. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ is the image of God.
Yes.
The Greek words are basically saying that it's a press or the instrument that's used to make
yes.
an impression.
Yes.
Which denotes the idea of...
That's right. Character impression. God wants to impress his character on ours. Well, let's take some aids in the training of the mind. Yes. All right. All our enjoyment or suffering can be traced to our obedience or disobedience of natural law. Isn't that a nice one?
And yet, the obedience of fear produces the heart of a rebel.
All right.
The obedience of love produces the heart of a saint.
All right, let's get that, because that's important. The obedience, would you say that again?
The obedience of fear produces
the heart of a rebel.
But the obedience of love produces the heart of a saint.
All right, that's a good one. All right, if you would like to train your mind, the most important single thing that I can recommend to you is Bible study. That's number one. When a person has an injury to the brain, such as through a stroke or through surgery to the brain, or an accident, like, let's say an automobile accident in which there was a head injury, and they are trying to retrain the brain after their injury, the thing that I recommend most avidly is that of Bible study.
Amen.
Memorizing is especially good in this regard, too. If we teach people to memorize the scriptures, we can find a great benefit in retraining the mind. Now, the mind that has been injured should not be required to do a great deal of memorizing early on. Wait until the physical healing has occurred, which will be the initial physical healing, will usually have occurred by the end of 3 or 4 weeks. And at the end of that time, you can start the Bible study and memorizing. Now, I'd like to mention something else about, while we're on the subject of injury to the brain. When anyone has had an injury to the brain, do not allow the person to be in a noisy environment. I have found this to cause irreparable damage to the individual who has had this kind of noisy environment following a brain injury. I remember one little girl who was in an automobile accident. She was in a coma for several days. One Sunday afternoon, she got a very rapid succession of friends who visited her, and this was the first day that she had come out of coma. Everybody was so delighted that she had come out of coma that they wanted to send all of her little friends in to see her. And they went in to see her, just one after the other. The next day she went into coma again and was in coma for another 3 weeks, had several strokes on top of the brain injury that she had had. And I have no doubt whatsoever but that cascade of visitors that she had precipitated the injury that and the backset that she had from that. Remember that when you're treating anyone who has had a brain injury. Even if you see no outward injury, such as your child falling out of a tree, then you should still go through this little ritual of not having a lot of noise around the child. Next thing is in the aids and training the mind is that of restraining the mind. The mind should not be allowed to wander. As the mind trails off or ravels out, you should bring it back again until the habit of concentration is firmly established. And you can do this if you just continue to practice that. It's not the kind of thing that you can that you're never able to get. It is not the bailiwick only of those who have enormous intelligence. The IQ has nothing to do with one's ability to concentrate. And as you learn to concentrate, you will find that this discipline of the mind makes you better able to perceive as well. The next item is that you should depend upon God alone. We should not allow another person to empty his mind into our mind. We are not to allow others by their persuasions to lead us into false paths. Every idea that is presented to the mind should be compared to the divine standard. And if it does not measure up, we should not receive the idea. We must put our trust wholly in the Lord, in the one who declares, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The next item is that we should have confidence in our fellow man. Now, an attitude of confidence should be maintained even when we are aware that we need to be cautious. If you take the constant attitude that people are deceiving or that they are in error, or that they plan to do you in, that kind of attitude can get so that it possesses the mind and makes you so that you cannot be like Christ. When God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish to a dying world, he showed the estimate that he places upon man. But could he trust man? He couldn't have any confidence in man, and yet he sent his Son here where he had every reason to believe that his Son would be injured, harmed by that. The next matter in training the mind is that of developing unselfishness. Now, I'm sure that you can see that while I'm giving this in the context of Christian principles, these are also good principles for those who have no religion at all. Unselfishness will develop the individual's ability to be happy and to use the mind better, even if they have no specific religion. The next item, the seventh, is that of self-esteem. In order to be happy and to train the mind to engage in lofty pursuits, we must have a certain respect for ourselves and a certain desire to see ourselves developed along these lines. And those of you who have questions, there are several. I wonder if you would just write your questions down right now, and we'll have, in just about 3 minutes, we'll have time for your questions. Oh, you're correct. It should be six instead of seven. Do you have seven? All right. And now the next one is that of train the mind in youth. The earlier that you can train the mind, the better it is for the mind. During the time when the reason is awakening, the mind is most susceptible. And the very first lessons are of the greatest importance. We have talked about the fact that fully half of what one ever learns is learned by the age of three. One learns who one is, what his impressions are of his outside world. He gets a good idea about God. He understands a lot about the natural world, such things as color and movement, and balance and symmetry and a lot of things that he needs that will ever be stored in his mind. These are stored by the time that the individual is 3 years of age. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it."
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.